Book of Exodus, chapter 24, we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, beloved of the Lord, every true Christian understands that the Bible is God's word, God's unique written communication to his people. We believe that the words of Scripture were given by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the words of Scripture are profitable for our instruction and growth in grace. The Christian church has believed and taught these great truths about the Bible from the beginning, as evidenced in something we confessed earlier in our service from the ancient creed. The Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. The written words of the prophets were spoken, that is, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. This is our confession. This is our belief, because this is what the Bible teaches about itself. As Christians, we also believe that the Bible has a singular, unified message, a message also communicated by the Holy Spirit. And that message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that the only way to escape hell and have eternal life with God is through faith in his name. This is the unified message of the Scriptures, of the Bible as a whole, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the message first stated in Genesis, reaffirmed again and again in types, in foreshadowings, the sacrifices of the law and direct prophecies, and finally revealed openly in its fullness in the ministry of Christ and his apostles. Jesus himself affirmed this unified message. He told the Jews that the Scriptures testify of me, John 5:39. After the resurrection, Luke tells us our Lord met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The good news of Jesus Christ emerges from studying the Bible as a whole. In fact, whoever misses that singular unified message misses the entire point of the Scriptures, just as the Pharisees did. Now, the primary way we follow this unified message from Genesis to Revelation is by tracing the covenants that God made with his people. These covenants serve as road markers that lead us to Jesus Christ. From Adam to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, to David, and to all the way to the new covenant sealed by Christ's blood. In each covenant, God bound himself to his people by his promises. He told them what he required of them. And when the covenant was sealed, it was generally sealed and ratified by the shedding of blood. Each major covenant in the Bible ultimately points to Christ as its fulfillment. Let me say that again. Each major covenant in the Bible ultimately points to Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. And this is the great subject we will be considering today. The covenant of blood we just read about in Exodus 24 and how it was ultimately fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter begins with an unusual invitation. In verse 1, the Lord extends an invitation to Moses and Aaron, as well as Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and to the 70 elders of Israel to come up to him. It's important for us to understand why he asked these particular people, what they represented. We have in Moses the Lord's appointed mediator between himself and the people. We have the Levitical priesthood represented in Aaron and his two sons. And we have the entire nation of Israel represented in the 70 elders. So there was a very high and holy purpose for this unique invitation. These individuals were to come up to ascend the hill of the Lord, representing the nation as a whole, to worship God. Because it was there on that hill that the Lord God would provide to this distinguished group of men a glimpse of his great majesty and glory. You know, many commentators have observed this passage is the Old Testament equivalent to the Mount of Transfiguration. We get so caught up in what was said about the covenant and all the blood and all this, we miss the fact that this is the place where God called men up, the people of Israel, to see him, to see his glory. Just as the Lord Jesus revealed his bright shining glory to the three disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration. And what we have here then in Exodus 24 is a foreshadowing of that event in which the Lord God manifested his glory in a special way, in a way not seen before or after until the coming of Christ. So the Lord extends this gracious invitation for these representatives of Israel to come up. We note that he warned them to worship from a distance. Why was that? It was to remind them that the Lord is a holy God, that he is a consuming fire, and that only Moses, the mediator for the people who represented Jesus, was allowed to draw near to him. So these opening verses serve as a reminder of the kind of God we serve, of the great holiness of our God, the great holiness and majesty of our God that causes us to tremble in his presence and reminds us of why we need to have such deep reverence for him. Well, he is a God who calls us to come to worship just as he called us here this morning for this purpose. He called us together to worship him. So also do we know that he is a God who expects us to approach him with a sense of awe, honoring his holiness, honoring his majesty and his transcendence as our almighty God. God is and always will be the Lord God Almighty who dwells in unapproachable light. He will always be our God. We will always be creatures, his image bearers. And our sole purpose, eternally speaking, brethren, our purpose is to render to him all glory and honor and praise. There is no greater, higher purpose for any of us in this life but to give glory to God. This is what we as a church try to reflect constantly in our worship. This is why we've all gathered here this morning at his command, to give him the glory, to give him the honor and praise that is due his name. That is why we are here today, to worship God, to give him the glory. And that's something to always keep in mind, beloved. When our friends and our family and visitors come to this church, we want them to sense this. We want them to understand and immediately know they're not at an informal gathering. They're not at a concert or a picnic. We want them to see that something special is going on in this place in this hour. Something that does not go on anywhere else in the world other than in the house of God. This is where we, the people of God, assemble to worship our God in heaven. There is nothing more awesome about being a Christian than that, than to worship God in heaven and to receive comfort and blessing from him. It's an awesome event. It is an awesome privilege. If people understood the awesomeness of what biblical worship was all about, it would immediately disperse all the silliness and false teaching and goofiness that generally attends Christian worship these days. This is a time of great joy. This is a time where we ought to be in our greatest state of reverence and fear and respect for who God is and for who we are, his people. God is holy. God is here with us today. So let us praise him and be in awe of him and thank him for all that he's done for us. Well, getting back to our text, if you look at verses 3 through 8, we're told what transpired just before the group of men ascended the mountain of the Lord. First, we're told that Moses went and proclaimed to the people all the words of the Lord and his judgments, all that God had commanded them to do. Just a few chapters back in this book, in chapters 19 and 20, we read how the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, and from there he declared his law, the Ten Commandments, to the people. Yet the Lord had much more to say to the people than just those Ten Commandments. He also explained to them about the covenant he was making with them, about the blessings he would bestow on the people if they obeyed and the curses that would come if they did not obey. The Lord warned the people about worshiping other gods. He warned them about following the ways of the nations rather than his ways. When we get to chapter 23, we find some of these words of the Lord in this regard. In verse 20 of that chapter, for example, the Lord promised to send his angel ahead of the people to prepare the way for them, to bring them to the place God had prepared for them. But then God also gave his people a warning that they should pay attention to him and listen to him and not rebel against him, because he would not forgive that rebellion. And then right after that warning, the Lord promised that if the people did obey him, he would be an enemy to their enemies. He would oppose all who opposed him. They were warned, the people were not to bow down to the false gods of the nations they were driving out, not to follow their evil practices. They were to demolish the images of the Canaanites. They were to break the sacred stones to pieces. Now, if the people did all these things, then the Lord's blessing would be on their food, would be on their water. They wouldn't grow sick. Their women would not miscarry. They would not be barren. Likewise, God promised to drive out the nations before them. He said he would send the hornet ahead of them. And what that means is it could refer to the angel of the Lord, or some other angel of agent of destruction, like even evil people who would make their enemies turn on their heels and run. God promised to establish and expand the borders of the nation and give the people peace so long as they obeyed the ways of God and didn't make covenant with the gods of Canaan or the people of Canaan. Beloved, it's important for us to note here, as far as it relates to the chapter we're looking at this morning, Moses didn't lead God's people into this covenant blindly. He didn't deceive them or leave them ignorant about their responsibilities in this covenant. He preached to them straightforwardly the whole counsel of God. He told them everything God had said and required of them. So when it says in verse 3 of our sermon text that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do," we understand the people were knowingly and willingly entering into that covenant with God. They were swearing allegiance to Him, to obey Him, to walk in all of His ways, to worship Him and Him alone, to trust in Him as He led them through the wilderness, and to remain faithful to Him even after they settled the land that God would show them. Indeed, this was very much like the covenant a man and a woman make on their wedding day. Each promising to be loyal, each promising to be faithful, each promising to walk together in life as one to their dying day. And beloved, this is why, again and again throughout the Old Testament, God said that Israel was His wife, that they were married. He was married to this nation. God says to His people in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, "I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Just as the Christian church is called the bride of Christ in the New Testament, so also under the Old Covenant, Israel was God's bride. And the formalization of their wedding vows, so to speak, are listed here in Exodus 24. That's what we're considering. The formal vows between God and His people to be faithful to each other. We notice how Israel wholeheartedly agrees to obey God's law, to abide by His ways, and we're probably wincing to ourselves, knowing what's about to happen. We might hear this and think, how could Israel do such a thing? We know how spiritually immature they were. We know from Ezekiel chapter 20, for example, that the nation had become a nation of idol worshipers. They had taken up the practice of worshiping Egyptian gods during their captivity. And some were still refusing to put those gods away. We know how quickly the people turned against God, how they complained about the manna that He provided, how they wanted to kill Moses at times, how they wished that God had left them in Egypt so they could eat their onions. Looking at it in that light, beloved, it looks like the Israelites had agreed to an impossible proposition. They were imperfect. They were very sinful by nature and practice, and yet here they are swearing obedience and fealty to a holy and righteous God who promised to bring curses against them if they disobeyed. Were the people doomed? Ultimately, no. They weren't doomed. Because the God with whom the people made the covenant was not only just and righteous, but also gracious and merciful and forgiving. Indeed, God, the one whom Israel made covenant with, not only promised to uphold His end of the covenant, He blessed and led the people just as He promised, but also, and this is so important, He also ultimately upheld their end of the covenant, you see, in the person of Christ. That is so critical to see, beloved. Crucial to understand if we're going to comprehend the singular, unified message of Scripture tracked through the entire Bible, marked by the various covenants. God provided a way of forgiveness for the people's sins and disobedience. God Himself brought the people back to Himself by sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world. God saw to it that this covenant ratified with the people in Exodus 24 was indeed kept perfectly. What do you mean, kept perfectly? Because Christ kept it perfectly. Christ, the true Israel, the ultimate Israel, kept this covenant perfectly, so that all the just demands of his law were met in him and in us, in his people. As Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. He is the perfection of the law. The one who kept it perfectly and completely on behalf of his people. I can't think of a better occasion to be reminded of this than on a communion Sunday. That's what this meal represents, beloved. Christ has kept the law. Christ has fulfilled this covenant of the law perfectly on our behalf, so that we will not come under the curses of that law. And we are now justified in his sight because Christ's perfect keeping of that holy law has been imputed to us by faith, as a gift of God's grace and mercy. I think we'll see what this means a little more clearly as we move on to the next portion of our text. We've considered now the sworn oath of the covenant. Let's talk about the matter of the sprinkled blood. Blood everywhere in this scene. In the second half of verse 4, we're told that early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the foot of the mountain of the Lord. That altar was meant to honor God. It was the place where God's people would offer bloody sacrifices to him. In addition to that altar, Moses set up 12 stone pillars that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, this is representative that God is making this covenant with the nation as a whole, with all the people, not just the 70 elders, but with all 12 tribes. And on that altar, Moses offered burnt offerings before the Lord, as well as peace offerings of oxen. This is where it gets a little interesting. It gets distracting. He took half the blood from the offerings and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then Moses took out the book of the covenant, that is, the book of God's law, and read it to the people. It shows that how quickly this was all written down, right? After the events of Exodus 19 and 20, it was all written down what God said in that place, so that they had a book, an accurate book to remind themselves constantly then throughout their history what exactly God had said just a few days before. And after he read this book of the covenant, citing their obligations to serve him as their God, Moses took the blood he'd put in the bowls, he sprinkled that blood on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, what does all that mean? Why was there blood everywhere in the ratification of the covenant between the Lord and Israel? I thought you said this was a marriage covenant. What's up with all this blood? John Calvin wrote, very helpfully, I think, "The blood was the currency whereby this covenant was sealed or confirmed by both parties. The blood poured out on the altar and sprinkled on the people represented several things. First, it represented the life of both parties." The life of both parties. In the Bible, when a covenant was established between two parties, we can speak of a covenant being cut between them. This imagery of the cutting of a covenant is perhaps illustrated most clearly in the covenant that God made with Abraham. You recall the imagery from Genesis chapter 15, where God literally cut a covenant with Abraham. He ordered the patriarch to take a heifer, a female goat, and a ram, and to cut those animals in half, and to arrange them so that each half stood opposite of one another. Then later in the evening, after the sun had set, after Abraham had chased away all the carrion and all the vultures, all the birds that were trying to come down and consume these sacrifices, after the sun set, the presence of the Lord, symbolized by a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, appeared and passed between the cut pieces of these animals. What was being communicated by that? Very significant. The message was actually quite simple, as it turns out. Each party in the covenant was in effect saying, "May this be done to me if I fail to keep my oath and my pledge." In this case, however, God had put Abraham into a drowsy state, and it was he himself who passed through the cut pieces. This was a unilateral covenant God made with Abraham. In effect saying, "May this be done to me if I fail to keep this oath and pledge to you. May I be cut in two, and may my blood be shed if I break this covenant." Do you understand what the blood symbolized? The blood represented the solemn oath and pledge of both parties to be faithful upon pain of death. In other words, if I don't keep my end of this deal, this is how covenants were cut. If I don't keep my end of this deal, may my life be forfeited. May I also be cut in two, and may my blood be shed. May I die if I don't keep my word to you. So also in Exodus 24, by means of this poured out blood, the people were making a similar oath. The most serious promise possible, to dedicate themselves, to dedicate their entire lives, their everything to fidelity to God, to the service and honor of Yahweh. And by sprinkling blood on the people, God was conferring on them his favor and all the fruits of that favor, in giving them all the gifts they would need now that he was reconciled to them, now that he was in covenant with them. But perhaps more than anything else, this blood ultimately represented the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of sins. As we read earlier in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So also in Exodus 24, the blood of the sacrificial animals was poured out on the altar on behalf of the people on account of their sins. And the blood that was sprinkled on the people represented the cleansing and purification from sins that God promised and sealed to them through the blood of the sacrifice. And I think that's consistent with how Hebrews 9 speaks of this event. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the cleansing that comes through the blood. And Hebrews 9 ultimately points us to the blood of the new covenant, to the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, namely Christ, and the cleansing he brings through faith in his name. I think this is where Christ was pointing us when he held the cup before his disciples. Remember what he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The cup signaled that a new and living way to God and his perfect blessings was now being sealed by the shedding of his blood. That the way to heaven was now going to be open because Jesus, bearing the penalty that the law demanded to be cut and to die and to bleed, would now be fulfilled in him unilaterally for his people. That through his crucified body and shed blood, his people would now have relief, release from the burden, the curse that the law had placed upon them because of their sins. What we learn from Exodus 24 and its fulfillment in Christ is that in the end, it was the Lord himself who was the sacrifice that was required. It was the Lord who provided the blood that was poured out. And he did this on the altar of the cross when the Lamb of God was slain. Only the blood of our God-appointed mediator will do. Only the blood of Christ can set us free from our sins and guilt and make us right with God. Only his blood can turn away God's wrath because we have not obeyed his law. Only his blood can make us right with God. And it's this blood, the blood of Jesus sprinkled on us, symbolized in the waters of baptism, that graciously frees us to live in fellowship and communion and covenant with God. So ultimately, everything we read here in Exodus 24 speaks to us of the covenant of blood that God has made with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is ultimately picturing what Christ will do on our behalf. His blood will be shed, his blood sprinkled upon us to make us clean, to take away our sins, to place us under a new covenant, a covenant sealed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own. Okay, we've considered the sworn oath, the sprinkled blood. Finally, very quickly, we see the sweet communion. What happened in the aftermath of the sacrifice on the altar was amazing. Verse 9 tells us that Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Why did that happen after this event? Why did that happen at the conclusion? The blood of the sacrifice had been poured out on the altar. The people had been sprinkled and consecrated to God. The way to God was made clear, and now they were given the privilege of ascending the hill to gaze on the Lord's majesty and glory. As I said earlier, this is the Old Testament equivalent to the Transfiguration. Moses, Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders were blessed to enter into the presence of God and to behold his glory, just as Peter, James, and John did also on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Let me just note just a couple of very heartening considerations from this, beloved. In verse 11, it says, but on the, and it's like an afterthought, very important though, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God and they ate and drank. Why does the Bible say that we cannot see God? Because the one who sees God must die. Remember the terror that came over Samson's parents, for example, when they realized that the angel of the Lord, that they had seen the Lord, and they were terrified they were going to die? Why is that? Because the Bible teaches that God is a consuming fire, that he avenges all sin and injustice. And when you consider this, what God is, he is holy, he is true, he is a judge of wickedness. And when we consider what we are, stubble, bramble as it were, as the burning bush was this dried out piece of bush that was on fire and not consumed. That's what we are. We're like stubble. When you consider God is an amazing God, a God of holiness and consuming fire, and when we consider what we are as sinners, stubble, dried out branches waiting to be consumed, it is amazing grace that God did not consume the nobles of the children of Israel when they saw him. We also have reason to say, just as the Israelites did on the mountain. In fact, I would say this is a fulfillment of the burning bush. These sinners were brought into the presence of God, the consuming fire, and were not consumed. And remember how Moses was amazed by that? Well, now, in a sense, this is being fulfilled. These sinners are now seeing God and in his presence and not consumed. Just like us, beloved, when we come before the Lord. Because we're covered by the blood of Christ. We also have reason to say, just as the Israelites had reason to say on the mount, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. Remember how God had appeared to the Israelites just a short time before at Mount Sinai? He appeared to them in thunder and lightning and earthquake, fire and clouds of billowing smoke, trumpet blasts coming from a place where no person, no man could have been. He multiplied ways to terrify the people so that even Moses was himself terrified. Why did God do that? Why did God terrify the people like that? Because he wanted them to understand his awesomeness, his holiness, that he is a consuming fire. And it set up this event where God now graciously allowed lowly sinners to see something of his glory, to look on his majesty, to come and commune with him and eat a fellowship meal together with him and not be consumed. The nobles were not consumed by God. How was that possible? Only through the blood of the covenant, ultimately pointing to the cleansing blood of Israel's Savior, the Lamb of God, the Christ who was to come. And just as for the Israelites in Exodus, it is only through Christ's blood that any of us here today can come near to God in communion. Only through Christ's blood may any of us look upon God's majesty and glory. Only through Christ's blood can any of us say we are now the friend of God. Only through Christ's blood can any of us enter into sweet communion with this awesome God as presented in the table this morning. Beloved, the free access, the sweet communion that was visible and presented here to the nobles of Israel is what God has made perfectly possible for us today. This is what the blood of the new covenant, sealed in Christ's blood, has secured for us. We can commune with God in prayer and meditation, and we can commune with him this morning in a very special way by coming together to his table to taste of his goodness to us. As we do that, may the Lord encourage our hearts to tremble before him, but also to come with confidence and great joy, knowing that the sweet communion we have with Christ is because of his death, his bloody death on our behalf. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this holy covenant that was fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was cut, that his blood was shed, that he paid the penalty of our disobedience, the penalty, the curses that were rightly coming upon us, eternal curses, because of our disobedience, because of our unfaithfulness to keep covenant with God, have now been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we thank you for that once for all sacrifice pictured for us now at the table. We pray as we come to this table this morning, we would come with true understanding, with blessing in our heart, with joy, with amazement that God himself has kept the covenant on our behalf and made us righteous in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the supper as a sacrament to be observed regularly by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but a visible, holy sign and seal of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself for our sins. It is visible in that we can see it with our eyes. It is holy in that it is a meal set apart from all others. It is a sign that the bread and the wine signify the body and blood of Christ. And it is the seal of our salvation in that it holds forth a tangible promise of forgiveness for all of our sins. So as we partake of these elements, God confirms to us that He is faithful to fulfill all the promises of His covenant. When we come to the table together, we're also renewing our pledge to each other as the body of Christ. We are His people. We are members of His body, members of each other. As the Scripture says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Also, the supper anticipates the return of Christ from heaven, when He will come bodily to gather all His redeemed people for the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. All these things the Lord calls to our minds as we come to His table, that we might humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to remember His sacrifice, to crucify whatever remains of sin, to resist the devil, and to follow Him as we wait for His coming from heaven. As a minister of Christ, I'm solemnly charged to warn the uninstructed, to warn those who have not repented of their sins not to come to this table where they would partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to themselves. Even so, this warning is not designed to keep the humble from receiving of the table. Those who believe and trust in the Lord, that know that they're sinners, and know that they need Christ alone to save them, they are not discouraged at all from coming. Because all of us who come are acknowledging that we are sinners, that we're without hope apart from Christ and His grace. We are confessing our continuing dependence for pardon and cleansing on His once-for-all sacrifice. And we're basing our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience, His fulfillment of the law, His righteousness. Let us pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, as we partake of this supper, the supper You have commanded, we ask You to work in our hearts a growing trust in Christ to save us completely from our sins. May our hearts be nourished and refreshed with Christ Himself, our heavenly bread. We pray that as we acknowledge His once-for-all death on our behalf that fulfilled the law perfectly, we pray that we would hate our sins. We pray that we would forsake them and no longer live in them and put them to death. May Christ our Lord live in us so that we may partake of the new covenant that was forever sealed by His death. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless these elements of the bread and the wine so that we might remember the passion and death of Your dear Son, and may by faith be renewed in our fellowship with Him and with one another, all to Your glory and honor. This we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let us now come to the Lord's table to commune with God and receive the spiritual nourishment that He provides. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take it together. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us take it together. Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank you that you have given us your only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for giving us true faith, true understanding, so that we understand he has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and we have become partakers of all of his benefits, of all the blessings because of his obedience, and that you have instead washed away all of our sins. We thank you that you ordained this supper for the strengthening of our faith. And we ask, Father, that you would indeed do that today by the operation of your Holy Spirit in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Increase our faith today. Strengthen the bonds of our fellowship with him. And we thank you and praise you for all the wonderful benefits granted to us by Christ's death. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Beloved, let us stand together for our final hymn, number 263, "Lift High the Cross." the cross the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Come, brethren, follow where our Savior trod, our King victorious, Christ the Son of God. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Led on their way by this triumphant sign, the hosts of God in conquering ranks combine. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. O Lord, once lifted on the glorious tree, as thou hast promised, drawn it unto thee. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Thy kingdom come, that earth's despair may cease, beneath the shadow of its healing peace. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. For thy blessed cross, which doth for us atone, creation's praises rise before thy throne. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.